We continue. Oh, real quick. I experiment with colors, okay? And different colors. I know some people have difficulty reading things, and others see things, you know, differently. If I use something and it's hard for you to read, tell me. It won't hurt my feelings, okay? It really won't, because I just experiment with different colors just because I hate to put the same thing, black and white or blue and white or something like that, up every week. And so I do change the colors around, and I change styles. I do some things a little differently. You may not recognize it. I do, but and stuff. And if something's difficult for you to read, let me know. Okay, I've already been told today that the purple is not the easiest to read. Okay, Oh, see, somebody else out there saying it looks fine. So that's okay. But that's the, you know. But if I have one person who has difficulty reading it, then we'll try to find something else. My wife likes purple. See, so I thought I'd use purple today. But anyway, we've been talking about the Sermon on the Mount, and we've looked at some very difficult things along the way. We began to look at this contrast between the righteousness of the kingdom and the righteousness of the day that Jesus, the Pharisees and the scribes, and their view of what was it that was all about the religious Jew of the time. And they had really set the standard for what was right and wrong. And Jesus comes along and he kind of steps on that standard a little bit. And we've seen some things that have been difficult. He talked about murder in verses 21 through 26. And how it wasn't just murder. It was the very idea of doing something and calling names and all of this. To the fact that he would say that to say you fool was to the, into the fiery hell. And then we looked at the issue of adultery, and even the idea of adultery in the mind was one that was self-condemning and was condemning. And divorce, and we looked at the issue, and we talked about the difficulties of the issue of divorce, especially in our nation today, when the fact remains that better than 50% of the people in our nation have been divorced that have ever been married. Think about that. And then last week we looked at the swearing of oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And so in this lesson, we're going to look at the idea of taking revenge or vengeance. Now, before we get started in this, I want us to understand something. I oftentimes like to tell what we're not going to talk about so that we understand. One of the things that we're not going to talk about today is we're not going to talk about the idea of defending a small child. We're not going to talk about that. That's not going to be the subject that we're going to be talking about today. Children are innocent and we have a right to defend their lives and their well-being. We're not going to talk about that today. We're not going to talk about defending the lives of other people, i.e. the stepping in and saying, just a second, it's not right that you beat up on this person. We're not talking about that today. As a matter of fact, I want us to understand before we get there, I want us to note that everything that Jesus says is a personal affront. What Jesus is talking about is when I, Ernest Edward Sprinkle, am dealt with. How do I react personally to offenses against me? Okay? That's what we're talking about. That's what we're going to talk about today. Here's the passage. The text is, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. There's the passage. Notice that in each case, it is a personal affront. You. Whoever forces you. Okay? It's how we deal with these things ourselves. And so as we look at the traditional interpretation, it is good for us to understand and know what the law taught. First of all, concerning the statement, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it does exist in the Old Testament. Notice Exodus 21, 24 through 25. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Deuteronomy 19, 21 is a parallel passage that says, thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So on the surface, as we look at this, we right away go, wow, in the Old Testament, these people could do exactly what they were doing wrong. See, what we've done is what I hate. We've taken these out of context, haven't we? Okay? What is the context? Because if we want to know, we need to understand that from the context, we see what was meant. When we take it in the context, we'll find out what we're talking about. Deuteronomy 19, okay, starting in verse 15 all the way through our parallel passage, it says, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges will investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is false, is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he has intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. The rest will hear and be afraid and will never again do such an evil thing among you. And thus then verse 21 says, thus you shall not show pity. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Notice again Exodus 21 starting in verse 22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. The context of an eye for an eye is within the judicial system of the day. It's what the judges were to determine in their investigation, and then as a ruling from the bench, as we would say, okay, as a ruling from the bench, it was to be determined whatever the punishment would be. Thus, the punishment is not dealt out by the individual for vengeance or revenge against someone, but the punishment is that which is dealt out by the judges and the priest who investigate the accusation and determine the right or wrong based upon the will of God. They were given as guides, these eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, to the judges not for individual retribution. But it does appear that the Pharisees and the people of the day had in fact interpreted these rules as being something that was in fact personal in nature. And just as many do today, it appears that they had in fact determined what would be done. And that was vengeance or revenge. You know, the old adage again, don't get mad, get even. Well, that was the Pharisees. Don't get mad, get even. But what did the law of Moses teach? Well, one might argue about the very issue of when a death occurred. Then the family that the person who was murdered had a right to seek vengeance upon the murderer. And if the death was accidental or unintentional, then the person could flee to the city of refuge and live in the city of refuge and couldn't be touched by the blood avenger. But if the city of refuge determined that the person had done it on purpose, they kicked them out of the city of refuge so the blood avenger could get to them. But overall, the basic fundamental principle of the law was interesting. Okay? But the law repeatedly forbid personal vengeance, folks. Leviticus 19, verse 18. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You always want to know where that love your neighbor as yourself came from? Well, there it is. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. Not only couldn't they take vengeance, but here it is, look at this. They couldn't bear a grudge. Boy, that's tough, isn't it? Huh? Isn't that tough? That's the law. Proverbs 20 and verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord and He will save you. Do not say, I will repay evil. Proverbs 4, 29. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. See, the Old Testament law really forbid personal vengeance. Okay? The Old Testament law actually forbid personal revenge. And as such, the matter of vengeance was to be left up to God, Old Testament or New Testament. Romans 12, verse 19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In the 13th chapter, verses 1 through 4, we learn who is the tool of God's vengeance. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Before we read the rest of this, I hear a lot of arguments, sometimes by members of the church. Oh, but governments can make mistakes, and governments this and governments that. You know what, folks? The guy who wrote this, the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote this, lived under the most oppressive government in the history of mankind. And he was writing to people who lived at the very seat of that government. He was writing at a time when that government was moving more and more towards evil. Not that it ever wasn't evil, but it became more and more evil. He was writing to those who would see the day of Nero when he would burn the city and he would blame Christians for it and he would butcher the Christians and literally impale them on stakes in his garden and set them on fire. That's who he's writing to. Some of the Christians that received this may very well have ended up impaled. And yet he writes this to them. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. In the Roman Empire, capital punishment for a citizen of Rome was to have their head cut off. Does not bear the sword for nothing. It was the instrument by which they would cut a man's head off. And that was considered, by the way, the humane way to die. Okay? There were other ways that were used as capital punishment, the cross and other ways that were used for capital punishment that were less humane than having your head cut off. Okay? Just a thought. To oppose the same is to oppose the ordinance of God. Therefore, there is really no difference between what the law taught and what we find in the New Testament. There's just simply no place for personal vengeance in the lives of those who are the children of God. So, what about the righteousness of the kingdom? Jesus' application. What makes it different? Well, I think there's some points here that we're going to look at. One is, the first one is, do not resist an evil person. Verse 39a of our text, the very first part. Folks, what does this mean? This, as we delve into this, I believe this is, again, something that is very difficult for us. The very nature of man, I believe, is to react to things. We have a tendency to react. And yet here, he says, do not resist an evil person. What does it mean? Well, I think he goes on to explain that. I think that's what the following points are. See if you don't think so. See what we get out of this. I think the following points, i.e. the idea to react to the evil being done by doing good, okay? But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. I think the latter part there, The idea of what he's talking about when he says, do not resist an evil person, is the very issue of this reacting to the evil being done by doing good. And he does it for us by reacting to physical abuse. 39b. Okay? The concept of turning the other cheek. Okay? Now, again, I've oftentimes heard preachers and others sit up and explain how this doesn't mean what it says. But why not? Now again, remember what we're talking about. We're talking about that which is personal. It would not have been unusual, as we see in Jesus' case, when Jesus spoke to the high priest, what happened? Soldier walked up, centurion walked, or not, it was a Jewish soldier, probably, walked up and smacked him in the face. That wouldn't have been unusual. It would not have been unusual for a person to speak out against something and be slapped. Especially by a Roman soldier. Be knocked down, kicked. How do we react to that? Well, Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Don't punch back. Don't kick back. Turn the other cheek. How about the reacting to a civil suit? Now, this is, again, here's an interesting thing. He simply says that if he asks for your shirt, give him your coat also. Now, in the case of us today, if you get sued, you're not going to get sued for your shirt. Huh, Spank. No. Millions of dollars. And if, in reacting to that, you're supposed to give more. How do you do that? How do you do that? Reacting to government oppression. Well, simply, what do you mean, Ernie? What the passage says in verse 41 is that if he presses you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Well, actually, that comes from a Persian word. Okay? And it actually originates with the Persian Empire. As the Persian Empire spread, couriers on horseback were used. And that courier had the right to press into service anybody along the way. And if you refused him, it could cost you your life. Whether it was to take this guy's horse, or whether it was to take him and have him help you, whatever it was, he could press into service anybody. He could just snatch you up and say, you're helping me out. Well, that came into and was passed down really into the Roman Empire, in which then the Roman Empire said that any soldier, the lowest private, he could take a person, and let's say he's going from point A to point B. He could press into service anybody and get them to help him. And he could get them to help him to go a mile, 1,000 steps in the Roman Empire. And then he could press somebody else. Jesus says, don't go with him 1 mile. Go with him 2,000 steps. And reacting to those asking for help. In each case, the principle is the same. We are not to resist the person who would mistreat us, who would try to deprive us of our possessions. Instead, we are to react in a positive manner. Demonstrate love towards them. Do good to them instead of returning evil for good. Romans 12, verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. Never pay back evil for evil to what? Anyone. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. 1 Peter 3 and 9. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So, is this to be taken literally? Is this to be taken literally? Well, we have several examples from the Old Testament, don't we? How about Joseph? Now, if there was a guy who had the right to invict vengeance upon his brothers, here's Joseph. Joseph, I mean, here's a guy that all his life he took abuse from his brothers. To the very idea of selling him into slavery. Look at Genesis 45, starting in verse 4. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and the Lord of all this house, his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father, and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen. And you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother's Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterwards his brothers talked with him." Can you imagine if there was a person in this world that had the right to vengeance and revenge, and who had the power? Now look at this. Not only the right in the eyes of men, but here's the man who had the power to invict it. He had the power to do whatever he wanted to his brothers, and he kissed them and he wept over them. What about David? 1 Samuel 24. starting in verse 8. Now afterward David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to harm you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord had given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to you, but my eye had pity on you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Now my father, see the edge of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not kill you. Know and perceive that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands, and I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A single flea? The Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, and may he see and plead my case, our cause, and deliver me from your hand." Now, here's a case that we might call perfect for the self-defense argument. Saul's come out against David. God's on David's side. We know that. David hadn't done anything wrong against Saul. Here's the perfect example if we want to do the self-defense argument. Here's the perfect example. David would have a right to defend himself, right? If he'd killed Saul, would any human court really convict him? He was just defending himself and his men. How about Elisha? Now this is an interesting one. Turn over to 2 Kings 6. Starting in verse 8. Now the king of Aram was warring against Israel, and he counseled with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." The man of God sent word to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Arameans are coming down there." The king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, so that he guarded himself there more than once or twice. Now at the heart of the king of Aram was enraged over this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of the servants said, "No, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and take him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he is in Dothan." And he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was circling the city. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people with blindness, I pray." So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Then Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." And he brought them to Samaria. And when they said, had come into Samaria, Elisha said, O Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. Then the king of Israel, when he saw them, said to Elisha, My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? He answered, You shall not kill them. Would you kill those you have taken captive with your sword and with your bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared a great feast for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. And the marauding bands of Arameans did not come again into the land of Israel. How did he conquer the armies? Well, you might say, well, he had God strike them blind. Well, that may be part of it. But what about when they got their sight back? What did he do? This army that had come to capture him, what did he do? He fed them. And it says it was a great feast he set before them. Wow. But what about the New Testament? Maybe the best example of all, of course, is Jesus. 1 Peter 2, verse 20 and 20 through 23 says, For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his own steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Or how about Stephen, when he was being stoned, Acts 7, 59 through 60. They went on stoning Stephen as he was called on, as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. You know, almost every time you read this passage, one of the first questions that is asked is, well, did God forgive their sin? That's not the point here, is it? Whether God forgave their sin or not is not the point. The point is that Stephen went to God in peace because he did not hold evil against these men. He did not respond evil for evil. And of course, the last, the Hebrews. Oh, we just studied that, didn't we? Hebrews 10, 32 through 34. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting. You know, we have example after example of how truly godly people responded to evil. Evil that was perpetrated upon themselves personally. And God granted each of them the ability to withstand that. It is interesting to note sometimes what first and second century Christians thought concerning some of these ideas. I want to quote a couple men from the second century. The first of these men is Hermas. He said, do good and give liberally to all who are in need from the wages God gives you. Do not hesitate about to whom you should not give. Give to all, for God wishes gifts to be made to all out of his bounties. Irenaeus, 185 AD, said, and he said to love not only our neighbors, but also our enemies. And to be givers and sharers not only with the good, but also to be liberal givers towards those who take away our possessions. Not only to be good to those who are good to us, but to do good to those who do evil before us. You know, I want to close with a verse out of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:4, which was Peter's call. He says, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Become partakers of the divine nature. God, who does good to the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous farmer and the righteous farmer both gain from God's reign. God sent his son to die for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul says in Romans 5 and verse 8, that is the demonstration of God's love. And he demonstrated his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doing good to evil men. God doing good for evil men. The divine nature. Jesus hanging on the cross with all the abuse he took could have rained fire and brimstone down on those who caused his pain. Instead, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do we react? Do we truly give God the room for his vengeance? Or do we try to take it ourselves? If you're here today and you're not in obedience to the truth, if you have not obeyed God, if you've not been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, recognize that there is a need. Can we help you? Water is prepared. Please come as we stand and sing the song that Brother Michael has led.
our song of our song before the Lord's Supper this morning is number 167. We saw thee not. 167. We saw thee not. 1 Peter 1, verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice. 1 Peter 1, verse 8. First, third, and fourth verse. First, third, and fourth verse. I'll sing.
We saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and death, nor yet beheld thy cottage home in that despised Nazareth. But we footsteps trod in streets and plains, thou Son of God. We gaze not in the open tomb, where was thy mangled body lay, nor saw thee in that upper room. Beyond the open way, but we believe that angels said, why seek the living with the dead? But we believe that angels said, why seek the living with the dead? We walk not with the chosen few who saw thee from the earth ascend, who raised to heaven their wandering view, then low to earth all prostrate bed. But we believe that human eyes beheld the journey to the skies. But we believe that human eyes beheld the journey to the skies.
We've come before the Lord's table, that is, Brad, Jay, Ricardo, and I have come to serve these emblems, the Lord's Supper. Each one of us will eat and drink of these emblems. Why do we do this? Just because it is part of coming together on the first day of the week. We do it because Jesus died for our sins, and he requested of us that we do this in memory of him. And we are among that number this morning who stand out, and we profess and confess to ourselves and to the world, I believe Jesus came and did it. The song says, I saw him not. We did not see him when he did it, but we believe Christ died for our sins.
Amen.
Let us ask Kate, if you will, to express thanks for the position we're having you serve.
Father, thank you for this day you bless us with. Thank you for your son Jesus, what he did on the cross for our sins. Please bless this bread as we partake. We said prayer in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Pastor Carl, we express thanks for the fruit of the vine.
Heavenly Father, bless this cup, which to the Christian represents the blood of Jesus Christ, who suffered a cruel and horrible death on Calvary's cross for the remission of our sins. Heavenly Father, be with us as we partake of this cup, and let us do so in a manner most pleasing and honorable in your sight. In Jesus Christ's name we pray, amen.
us be thankful that we can participate in this service. I'm going to ask Brad to express that.
Our great God, we're so thankful for the love that you had for us and sending your Son and the blessings you've given us through him and the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And Father, we pray we'll be cheerful givers to you. And you've blessed us so good in this life. This is our prayer in Jesus' name.
Brings us to close this March Day morning worship service. We'll be meeting again this evening at 6 o'clock. Mike, are you going to have your singing group together this afternoon?
5 o'clock.
5 o'clock for men's singing training class. Are the ladies meeting again this evening? Everybody come at work. You know what's happening, Peggy. The ladies meet downstairs and have a class. The men meet up here, and Mike teaches fundamentals and the requirements to sing. I think the requirements to sing and that each one can participate in singing is most important, because the blending of our voices, the raising of our voices in praise to God, is something that the individual Christian can do with enthusiasm, because we are singing praise to our Creator. We appreciate being created, I'm sure. If there's no further announcements that need to be made, we shall stand and be dismissed.
Our God, our Creator of all things, we're so thankful for your love that you've given us through your Son. Father, we're so thankful for your Word and what it has provided for us in studying of revenge and vengeance. And Father, we pray and are so thankful that it has given us examples, good examples, so that we can learn from them. Thank you, Father, for this. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we have this avenue of prayer to talk to you, to tell you our cares, our wants, our desires. Father, we pray that we'll use it regularly. And Father in heaven, we also pray that you'd be with us, that this service was pleasing in your sight. So thankful, Father, for the eldership we have here. Pray, Father, that they'll leave this flock in a manner pleasing to you. Father in heaven, help us to always let your light shine through us as we walk in our daily lives. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Doesn't look bad. mine. Don't put that down, bitch.
Parasites.
Get me.